May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please be seated. Well, it really is a joy to be with you. The first Sunday of October? What? What's happening to this year? It's amazing how fast it's going. You can never tell when it will happen. Sometimes it will just be a line in a novel or something somebody says on a documentary as they recount how they made it through a difficult patch in life, an event or period. Or maybe it's something a loved one says to you at just the right moment. Sometimes wisdom arrives at your doorstep and you hear the doorbell. You're ready for it. You're awake to it. I had a moment like that about 8 years ago at one of the sessions of our diocesan school for parish development, one of those extremely sexy ecclesial names to things we do. One of the presenters was talking about conflict and said, how you react to a person or situation tells you more about yourself than anything about the other person. Now, I'd heard that sentiment before, but now it struck me as true in quite a profound way. I was ready to hear it in a new way because of what I was going through, attempting to restart with others, some of you in this room, St. Matthew, in the face of some pretty strong external opposition and some internal bickering, if I can put it that way. I also understood that what was being said wasn't just this obvious thing, right? Well, you only understand yourself. You can't see what's going on in somebody else's brain. So, okay, but that's obvious. We all get that. No, it was, as I suggested, something more profound. In the past, when somebody would have said an angry word to me, and I would have offered one in return, because that was fairly normal in my life, or become defensive in some way. And if you were to ask me in that moment, why did you react like that? I might have said to you, well, what do you mean? How did you expect me to react? As if my reaction of kind for kind was something automatic. Now, like all of us, I knew it wasn't automatic. I knew it was learned behavior. But now, in that moment, somehow I realized I'd befriended those reactions and hadn't imagined there were other ways to act in situations of conflict. The presenter was also saying that when someone gets angry or says something slanderous about you, you can recognize in that moment that it isn't about you. It's not about me. It's about them. They're making choices in the middle of circumstances that could be quite different. And indeed, that's true even if I did do something to provoke that. And so the light bulbs went off for me. I realized different patterns in my marriage and as a leader in the church, I realized that nothing was causing me to react in anger or disappointment or resignation or however I was reacting. Humorously, the presenter said, you know, it's a kind of twisted empathy. It's not a helpful empathy to become angry if another person is angry. In difficult situations, we need not helplessly mirror the behavior of others. We have, the presenter finished by saying, substantial power to be peaceful and joyful. This is never easy. But a real possibility as we pray every week, especially with God's help. This wisdom about how we choose to act in the midst of difficulty is highlighted for us in a very profound way in our opening reading, the searing case of Job's suffering. The book opens with a scene so surreal and bizarre. We didn't read all of it here today. I'd encourage you to read the first couple of chapters of Job when you leave. But it's so bizarre, you'll be glad to know that ancient Jews and modern scholars, anyone actually except certain fundamentalists in the modern period, take it as a literary conceit. That is, however likely or unlikely the figure of Job was historical or merely a well-done figure in literature, the scene of God and Satan playing poker for Job's family and acute physical suffering, as the kids say these days, that isn't a thing. That's just not a thing. That didn't happen. Now, of course, we know that intuitively. God isn't like that, thank God. The author uses this conceit then as a way of helping us understand that the root causes of suffering can't be attributed to some celestial game of chicken. But sometimes we need to see the ridiculous before we're ready for a deeper engagement in the real. That's what really good satire does. Think Jonathan Swift and Gulliver's Travels as a way of showing up colonialism. But of course, the reactions in the text, Job's reactions, Job's wife, and later Job's friends, in scare quotes, those are typical. They're not conceits at all, but kind of a continuum of human possibilities. In our story, this opening part of the book of Job, we're given a Hebrew word that is only used once in all of the Hebrew scriptures. It's the word garad, garad. It's translated this way in English. Job took a potsherd, that is a piece of broken pottery, with which to scrape, that's the word, to scrape all the loathsome sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. The author drags out the poetry in order to elicit horror from us. I mean, as a Jew, if you had one skin lesion, you were in danger of having to live outside the village as a leper. Now imagine a person, and now imagine a righteous person, the most righteous person, covered in such sores. Horror. Horror would have been the thought in the reader's minds. This image then of Job scraping away at his sores can be taken literally but also metaphorically as well. It's as if Job, indeed all of us, who ask, why do bad things happen to good people, are taking something kind of ill-suited to the task, our weak little questions, our broken pieces of pottery, and we're trying to scrape away at all of the conventional answers to suffering and evil. In seminary, I wrote a thesis that included a chapter on the book of Job. I was interested in it for several reasons, one of which was that I saw myself more in Job's wife and in Job's friends than in Job, and I wondered how I could get to be more like Job. Another is that I wanted to understand how such a classic text, Jewish text, might inform my theology, how I would preach to people going through everyday struggles, help us to move away from simple, cute, black and white answers, especially when it comes to the deeper questions of human existence. In all the dialogues of the book, Job's friends try to assert that he's at fault. You must have done something, Job, to receive this. But Job won't have it. He's not going to cave to some false understanding of karma, or to put it in scientific terms, some cause and effect reality here. He's not going to enter into self-loathing and wonder, well, I must have done something to deserve this. He wants to know what is the meaning of suffering. We want to know what is the meaning of suffering. He wants to understand how that can be squared with God's justice and why this is happening to him. When he spent his time, his life, enacting justice for his family and neighbors. Now, I don't have time to summarize the book of Job, all that it gets into. It's 42 chapters of a quite interesting and fascinating Hebrew poetry. You can't really summarize poetry, you have to read it. The content is in the reading. Though I can't summarize the content, there are two arcs that characterize the message, or that lead the message. One is that in our smallness as finite creatures, as Art's leading question suggested, as animals, we don't ever get the answers we feel we're entitled to. We feel we're entitled to them, but we just don't get them. I sometimes think it's funny when people want to create anti-aging technologies that will allow human beings to live 200 years. My question to such scientists is, do you know how much relational, physical, and emotional toil and suffering you can fit into 80 years? And you want to make it possible for people to have to endure 2.5 times that? What kind of sadists are you? What don't you understand about the human condition? Length is not quality, and quality of life is never dependent on how many decades we cram in. Regardless of how long we live, the questions that don't get answered will always be there. And so we come, this poetry claims, we must come to live with strong elements of mystery and incompleteness. And that leads us into the second arc, the second trajectory. Near the end, chapter 42, God says to Job's friends, "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And I spent a lot of time in my thesis just on this one verse. Because what's fascinating is that it's Job's friends who have offered quite sophisticated reasons, theological systems even, in an attempt to make sense of what Job is going through. And Job hasn't actually offered any of that. But he's asked a whole lot of questions, searing questions. He's made accusations of God. He's put God on trial. But he's done it because of faith and in faith. And the key verdict, this key verdict of God's, "You have not spoken of me rightly as my servant Job has," could just as easily be translated, "You have not spoken to me rightly as has my servant Job." You see, there's been no evasion in Job. He's never said one thing in order to be polite when he's really meant another thing. He has just simply and persistently been honest with God. His reaction to his circumstances says so much more about Job than it does about the one who supposedly caused this to happen, God. His reaction to his circumstances has been to stay engaged with God, to pray, to struggle, and finally to accept what he cannot change, the good and the bad of life, without ever giving up on the cause of justice. He is in this contrasted with his wife, who simply counsels, curse God and die. I'm glad you emphasized the word foolish and not woman, because she doesn't stand for all women in this. Yeah. Her reaction says that she's not yet serious about faith, not serious about wanting to wrestle with what will truly help her to find peace. She just lives on the surface of things and quickly wants to run away from trouble. Or maybe she's, we know that at one point they had a lot of money. And those of us with money can try to buy our way out of trouble. Her reaction is the typical, "How did you expect me to react?" complaint we all are tempted to give when trouble comes. But one that shuts us off from what we might yet learn. That doesn't engage with those that have caused us trouble, hoping that somehow magically they'll go away and we won't have to change. It is, theologically speaking, complaining about God, but not having the guts to complain to God. It is those who engage as Job does, who recognize Jesus for who he truly is. God joining with us in our sufferings. The book of Hebrews is very powerful in this, in our reading today. God not ashamed of the finiteness of the struggles of human flesh, but determined to join us in our tears, our questionings, even our scraping. The good news of God, and it really is very powerful good news, is that God does not simply mirror our typical reactions to people and to God, but patiently invites and then astoundingly, radically joins us. God fully understands that our reaction to life says more about us than about God. God recognizes that as finite beings, we will never be fully satisfied with talk, even with sermons or information. We need a brother, a divine brother, walking with us. Someone who calls us brothers and sisters, as Hebrews says. A presence in the midst of whatever is right now. Right where we are at right now. God recognizes that we will never be fully at peace unless we become partners in the divine life. In our gospel text, we see this partnership worked out in terms of loving justice for all women, first of all. That's really the upshot of Jesus' teaching on divorce. Not some sort of slavery that we can't get out of, but something that counteracts the cavalier attitude of men who treated women as if they were just things to take on board for a short while and then cast aside at a little mere writ. As if they're not fully human themselves. We see it in the call in the last part of our reading to work together for the sake of all children, to accept them as the image of God, fully. We've just worn t-shirts, haven't we, this week? All children matter. How do we forget these things? And of course, on this Sunday, the eve of St. Francis Day, working together for the sake of all creatures and all of creation itself. God wants to help each of us in this parish by encouraging us to scrape off conventional answers in favor of genuine choices in the face of difficult circumstances. We do so with Christ. We do so through Christ. We do so in Christ. Amen.